Let me mention two resources that are in our book room that have been authored by Dr. Scott. He's written the book, The Exemplary Husband. And I know you women are glad that there's finally a mirror to the excellent wife. This brother has written The Exemplary Husband and is a tremendous resource. And also there's a booklet. I think it's entitled From Pride to Humility. And both of those resources are in our book room and would encourage you to go by and pick those up. But brother, thank you for the word this morning. It was of the Lord. He weighed some things from the weekend on decision making and the will of God. Stuart did his doctoral dissertation on decision making and the will of God, I believe. And that's not in book print yet, but I hope someday that it is. But brother, will you come and we'll benefit from your word.
Well, thank you again for an opportunity to teach on a topic in the Word of God that you don't hear much about. And I also want to echo my thanks for Trevor and sharing the testimony of God's grace in your life. Very encouraging and God-honoring. We live in a time, as you know, many of you have maybe come from churches that have given themselves over to the seeker-driven model that is trying to bring earth to heaven rather than bring heaven to earth, and trying to make sinners feel comfortable rather than preach God's word faithfully to them. And one of the topics that you won't find much written on is the doctrine of mortification. It's not something that's very popular, at least in our day and age, but very needful to hear as a believer. And so in your notes, what I'm going to do is you have most of what I'm going to be putting up on the screen here written down. Some what you have I'm not going to read, but I want to highlight things as we go through your notes. And then you can take that home and meditate on the principles of God's word in there and look up the verses and be a good Berean. See if all of these things truly are from the Word of God and obey them. But I want to begin with a common testimony. I hear this often from people. For many years, it was my own testimony. And it goes something like this, where a person is dealing with sin in their life, and there's a strong desire towards sinning. And then lust seems to grip the heart, and you begin to rationalize of why you're going to give in. And then the decision is made to commit the sin. And then feeble attempts are made to resist it sometimes, while provision is being given to engage in it again. And then there are feelings of hopelessness. And then provision is made again, sin is enacted, and then intense disgust of feelings of I can't and thoughts I can't believe I did that again. I'm not going to do that anymore. And then you have confession. But getting rid of the means of pursuing sin usually is not done in full. And a period of time elapses until the sin is engaged in again. And the cycle just continues to go on and on. And what I want to address through the topic this morning is on how to deal with sin in our lives based on Christ's teaching and the Word of God on mortification. There's a few things just in beginning, the context of the doctrine of mortification. And you would begin with your union in Christ. A person has been saved by grace. And that would be essential because now we're going to be giving the doctrine of mortification, which deals with your walk with Christ. This is talking about your union in Christ. This is salvation through Christ's work, again, on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection. So the union in Christ. Then we proceed on to your walk with Christ. One is being in Christ, the union. Then communion is about walking with Christ. And that proceeds in the whole area of sanctification until we're glorified, either through death or Christ's return. So union and communion. And then in our walk with Christ, there are passages like 1 Timothy 4:16 and Acts 20:28 that talk about taking heed to yourself. That would be the King James terminology. Take heed to yourself. It says in 1 Timothy 4:16, to yourself and to your teaching or doctrine. In Acts 20:28, Paul tells the Ephesian elders, take heed to yourself and to the flock. You know, guard them, both from without and from within. So there's a place we need to take attention to ourselves. And you have there Martin Lloyd-Jones in his book on spiritual depression has a quote, rather than you try to write it, I just put it there in the notes. Very helpful in the area of periodic self-examination. He says this, what is the difference between examining yourself and becoming introspective? I suggest that we cross the line from self-examination to introspection when, in a sense, we do nothing but examine ourselves, and when such self-examination becomes the main and chief end in our life. We are meant to examine ourselves periodically, but if we are always doing it, always, as it were, putting our soul on a plate and dissecting it, that is introspection. And if we are always talking to people about ourselves and our problems and troubles, and if we are forever going to them with that kind of frown upon our face and saying, I'm in great difficulty, it probably means that we are all the time centered upon ourselves. That is introspection, and that in turn leads to the condition known as morbidity. We're supposed to periodically examine yourself in the mirror of God's word. Where am I at? Where do I need to repent? Where do I need to excel still more and grow? But a person who just continually, as he says, is like on a dissecting plate in front of a microscope, what about me, 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 me? It's all self-centered. Poor me, woe is me, and it's on and on and on, all about me. It's self-centered and leads to the condition he calls morbidity. We don't want to be there. All right? We want to see the areas that need to be repented of. And Lord, by your grace, I will, by your strength of your spirit, I will repent. And we get our eyes back on the Lord Jesus Christ and we pursue him. And we don't linger around there. We don't wallow around in self-pity. That is sin, needs to be repented of by your grace. Keep your eyes on the Lord and be obedient. So that taking heed to yourself. Then there's dependent exercise. In Scripture, we're told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. God does not obey for you. All right, let me repeat that. You might want to write that one down. God does not obey for you. He has told you to obey as his children. But he will give you the strength. The Spirit of God will give you the power and strength to do it. It's called dependent exercise. The Puritans would call it holy sweat. All right. Some of you have seen the commercials of Gatorade where you drink and then you sweat it out. It's a similar insufficient illustration, but it's what's within works its way out. And it's the Philippians 2:13, it's you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. But 1 Timothy 4:7 through 9 talks about exercise yourself unto godliness. There must be dependent work, praying without ceasing as you work and obey what God wants, with your eyes on Christ and doing it for his honor and glory. For years and years and years, I was taught a particular strain of theology, form of theology, called Keswick theology. which is a let go and let God, would stress the dependency but no exercise. And so it was let go and God will change you. Just be passive in the Christian life and God will just take away the pull of sin. He'll just take you up. And the illustration was used when I was taught that, like a ski lift at a resort where you would just stand there and that chair would come around and you just let go and that chair just takes you up the hill. But it wasn't happening for me. I was not going up that hill of sanctification and more like Christ. And the more I was talking with other individuals who were also taught that same type of errant theology, was that you begin to question whether you're saved or not. And then you start opening yourself up to there must be something else I'm missing. And then you're looking for some other second work of grace or some other form or errant theology of something else, rather than looking at the scriptures that teach us it's dependent exercise. I must work, but dependent on the Spirit of God and His sufficient grace. It's part of the ongoing repentant lifestyle, this whole doctrine of mortification. We repent by God's grace unto salvation, and you continue to repent. The Puritans would call the Christian life a life of repentance. Our whole life we're putting off sin by God's grace and putting on Christ's likeness practically. All right, we're becoming who we are in Christ. And you have the Westminster Shorter Catechism on repentance. It's unto life as a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. I find it interesting that some people misinterpret Romans 7 when Paul says, "The things I hate, I do." Now, when I talk to some people in counseling, "The things I love, I do." And no, sin you will hate. Now, there's pleasure in sin, but when you see it for the way God sees it, you will hate it. So going on now to the disciplines of grace, often called the means of grace. What are those? And you don't have this, I don't think, in your notes. The disciplines of grace, if you're familiar with Donald Whitney's book on the spiritual disciplines of a godly man, or sometimes they're called disciplines of grace, sometimes they're called means of grace. What they are is these: those things which God has appointed to be the means of our spiritual growth, all under the umbrella of worship. You say, "Well, how do I grow?" Here. That's what the Lord's saying. Here. Exercise yourself dependently in these areas and you will grow. Prayer, Bible study, meditation, evangelism, serving, stewardship, fellowship, Lord's Supper, of participating in what God says, these are the means that you must practice regularly and grow in them. So many people say, "Why am I not growing? I've been a Christian for so many years." We're back to the basics of the means of grace and being diligent in those areas. That's why some people who, as soon as the Lord saves them, boy, they take off. They're so aggressive in these. It's like they are running a sprint and they bypass people. I mean, they run by them. People have been saved for 15, 20 years who aren't practicing these very much. If you grow lax in these, you will not be growing at a rapid pace at all. The more diligent we are in giving ourselves to these, the more we will see growth. Now, let's take a look at the doctrine itself. I'd like you to open up your Bible, if you will, to Romans chapter 8. It's probably the key passage on mortification of sin. Romans chapter 8. And up to this point, the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the text of Romans twice. chapter 2, verse 29, and chapter 5, verse 5, in relationship to salvation. And then you have Paul talking about in Romans 6 of our position in Christ, and reckon that to be true, and present your body as an instrument for righteousness. He goes into chapter 7, and that struggle there that is going on with the flesh and the spirit. And in chapter 8, don't just end, as I did many, many years, with the end of chapter 7. Oh, wretched man, who will deliver me from this body of death? That was sort of my life verse for many years. Don't end there. Go into Romans 8. And there, the Holy Spirit's mentioned over 20 times. The Holy Spirit's mentioned over 20 times in this particular chapter. Very essential that we are dependent on the Spirit of God and working and exercising in those means of grace. All right. And we'll talk about two erroneous views that are out today, either all work and no spirit, or all spirit apparently and no work. But Romans 8, verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. And then here's this section that we're going to be looking at. But if by the Spirit, you. Now you have to kind of look at those. By the Spirit, you. Violet, dependent, work. God will not obey for you. By the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body. You will live. And so putting to death is the word mortification, or mortifying the deeds of the flesh. There are other passages in Colossians 3:5, 1 Corinthians 9:27, that also talk about getting serious about dealing with sin in your life, and especially being disciplined in using your body as an instrument for righteousness. Some other supporting passages. Most of you are very familiar with Matthew 5, 29 and 30. If your right eye, in the context of lusting in this particular situation, a man for a woman, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. That's not playing with your eyeball. That is radical amputation. That is some serious steps if you're engaging continually in the area of lusting. And he says it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. One Puritan said it's better to limp in the way than to run with swiftness out of it. We ought to have a lot of maimed believers spiritually. You know, we ought to see a whole lot of people with missing eyeballs and missing hands and feet. Spiritually speaking, they've taken radical steps in their life to deal with sin. And he says, if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. It's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. That's radical. That's real serious with dealing with sin in your life. You say, well, that might be the big sins. When has a little sin not been serious in the sight of God? All sin is serious. Right? We have a holy, righteous God. All sin is serious. Romans 13, 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Something about our flesh, that principle of sin that still abides in us, that the Spirit of God wars against in Galatians chapter 5. The flesh in Scripture, that sinful propensity to sin, for evil, it's either satisfied or it's mortified. The flesh. It's either satisfied or mortified. It doesn't take a sabbatical. The flesh doesn't take a break. It doesn't say, oh, you want to worship God today? Okay, I'll let you at it. It wars against the spirit in us 24/7. It's all day. And you're saying, the Christian life is so hard. It's war. And we have an enemy that doesn't take a rest. And you have the flesh, the Satan, and the world. But that inward enemy, the flesh, it either is satisfied and we sin, or it's mortified. And we walk according to the Spirit, we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Ephesians 2 talks about the former old self. Put that off. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Several different passages all talking about being serious with sin and dealing with it in your life. The doctrine defined, and I think that you do have this, it's a discipline of grace whereby a Christian, all right, this is not an unbeliever, only Christians can mortify the flesh. It's a discipline of grace whereby a Christian, resting on Christ's finished work on the cross because of our union in Him. And you can see it highlighted there, aggressively strives against sin in his life and thus weakens it so that its power and predominance is subdued and practically destroyed by the power of the Holy Spirit. We read that in Romans 8:13. You, as a Christian, have to aggressively deal with sin in your life by the power of the Holy Spirit. If I'm sitting across from a desk from someone who says, I'm dealing with a particular habitual sin in my life, and they're a professing believer, and they're broken over their sin, it seems to be a godly sorrow leading now to repentance, we are going to talk about aggressive work. You don't coast into godliness. You only coast in one direction. All right? And that is backwards. It's like walking up a down escalator. If you're not diligent, you are going backwards. And so I'm going to talk about aggressive effort dependent on the Spirit of God of putting off sin, mortifying it, an aggressive effort on putting on Christ. If they're not willing to be aggressive in both directions, we're not going to see change. We are spinning our wheels and we are wasting our time. And you know that to be true in your life. If you've dealt with sin and continue to deal with sin, it takes aggressive, diligent effort. The more diligent you are, dependent on the Spirit of God and prayerfully done, the more you see growth in your life. All right, as we continue on, the goal is putting on a faithful walk in obedience to Christ for His honor and His glory. It's putting on a faithful walk. All right, the participants, you have these listed with the passages. God is a participant in mortification. You can't do it without the power of the Spirit of God. The believer is a participant when it says you mortify the deeds of the flesh. And another one that we see, not in Romans 8:13 per se, but in the rest of Scripture, is the body of Christ. When someone's overtaken in a sin in Galatians 6:1, you who are spiritual, come around that individual, help them, restore them to sin. I mean, and not sin. Restore them to Christ and living an obedient life. But the church body, very, very important. The one another's, all 38 plus one another's in the Bible. All about encouraging one another, praying for one another, bearing one another's burdens, admonish one another. The church body, God, the believer, and the church body. Now, to some distinguishing factors, sort of comparing apples and oranges here. What about sins that are not mortified? How would you know if a particular area in your life is not mortified? Well, I wish I could go down to the local Christian bookstore and find books on mortification. You're not going to find it. Well, I don't know what kind of local bookstore you have, but typically the local Christian bookstores don't carry these, because you would have to go back about 400 years to find books on mortifying sin. People like John Owen, the Puritan who wrote his volume 6 on the conflict with sin, dealing with sin, and has been updated, has actually been formally plagiarized. And the author says he did that. His name is Chris Lungard. He took John Owen's works, that one volume, and just updated it. And it's called The Enemy Within, is the title of the book. And even in his foreword, he says, "I have just plagiarized John Owen, and I'll deal with it in heaven." He said, "But it's too good of a work to be left in a thick volume that people tend not to read." And so he's updated a very, very helpful book on reading on what the flesh is like. But John Owen is one. Another Puritan writer, Christopher Love, wrote a book called The Mortified Christian. You have these references, by the way, at the end of your notes, some of the different authors. But Christopher Love, The Mortified Christian. So I'm sort of borrowing here from some of the manifestations, distinguishing factors of when a sin is not mortified, from either Christopher Love or John Owen. When a sin is not mortified, some of the distinguishing factors, and this is, I'll read a few of them. One is your carriage is parked outside the commission of it. All that means is this: the sin that you say you don't want to do, your car's parked outside of it. And probably the motor's running. You haven't driven away. You haven't put distance anywhere from it. You say, "Oh, I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that." And it's right here next to you. Rather than radical amputation, no provision, flee it, get away. No, I don't want to do it, and I'll keep it right here next to me. Your carriage is parked right outside the commission of it. Another manifestation when a sin is not mortified, you find yourself not praying against it. Very little prayer is prayed against a sin if it's not mortified. In other words, it's not that big of a deal. Rather than a hatred for it, "Lord, please, I don't want to give into this. I don't want to make provision for this." And every day praying, "No, I don't pray much at all about it." Another manifestation or distinguishing factor is this: you can commit this particular sin on very little temptation. You can commit this particular sin in your life, if it's not mortified, on very little temptation. Just a suggestion, just a glance at something, and there you are committing it. They said your heart is like gunpowder, dry gunpowder to sin's touch. Just a little spark and you go commit the sin. Another distinguishing factor, they said, is you take more care in keeping it secret than seeking help. It's that private struggle that you've been going on and on and on for year after year after year, and you keep it private rather than, "I need help. I want to forsake this sin. I want to please Christ." Now, what about sins that are mortified? What do they look like? What does it look like in our life if a sin is mortified? And that is, the power is subdued and weakened in your life on that particular sin. Some of the distinguishing factors are this: you react strongly against the first stirrings of sin. The first stirrings of the temptation and sin, you react strongly against it. Barney Fife would say, "Nip it in the bud." He just picked that phrase up from the Puritans, who were saying, deal with it at the first stirrings. When do you want to stop a 20-ton truck when it first gets moving at the top of a hill or midway down. You have to deal with sin right away at the first stirrings. Another distinguishing factor is that you will hate all sin, not just one. You won't find yourself just talking about the one sin that you're trying to struggle with or deal with in your life. You'll hate all sin because your eyes will be on Christ and you love Christ in all of His glory and righteousness. And you will hate what He hates and you will love what He loves, not just hate one sin. They also said another distinguishing factor is you will live with the serious mindfulness of God's presence. You will just realize that all day long, every day is a day of worship. Sunday is just corporate worship. All day long, every day is worship of God. You'll live with a serious mindfulness of God's presence. That coram Deo, living in the presence of God. Now, what are some personal hindrances in our life? Things that will definitely hinder someone from mortifying sin. This one will definitely hinder you from dealing with sin in your life, and that is if you're unsaved. You can't mortify sin in your life. You are dead in trespasses and sins. This is all sinners do, is sin. Right? That's the mindset on the flesh is death. So if you're unsaved, now a believer, if you're lazy, and oftentimes it's not that we don't understand what we're supposed to do, we just are lazy to do it. And I've talked with people and they go, I know that. Make no provision, I know that. Get aggressive, I know that. Then what is the problem here? I just don't feel like doing it. And they're not motivated because they're not dwelling on the cross work of Christ and what Christ has commanded and seeking to please their life for Him. They're lazy. And we all have probably a touch of this, some more degree than another. But apathy. This is right here, this apathy. Zephaniah 1:12 talks about apathy or stagnation in one's spirit. And it's a judgment on Jerusalem. And God says, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, now watch this, the Lord won't do good or evil. All that is saying is this, God won't reward obedience and He doesn't punish wicked doing. You take away those bookends from someone's life, and they're not motivated. Who cares? God doesn't reward obedience. He's not pleased with obedience and rewards that. And He doesn't discipline and punish evil doing. Who cares? Say apathy. Very interesting, the heart talk there. Apathy is a personal hindrance. Treasuring secret sins, regarding and holding on to certain sins in your life. Maybe sins that no one else knows that you're committing but God. Weariness, growing weary, say, I'm really tired of pursuing the Lord. I'm growing weary of well-doing. The Lord tells us in Galatians 6, don't grow weary. You will reap if you faint not. Ignorance of theology can hinder mortification. As I mentioned, I was embraced at that time. A form of theology that I thought God was going to obey for me. And it was not happening. He was not obeying for me. And so I continued to sin. Didn't want to sin. Would confess it. Surrender. Yield. Surrender. Yield. Surrender. Over and over and over again. And continually was like a cycle. So ignorance of theology. Oh, by the way, let me just back up there. I can't blame that form of theology I was taught. I can't blame a school I may have gotten that from. Because God holds me responsible to be a Berean and to search things out. I had the Word of God. I should have searched those things out and would look and see, is it true? Does it really measure up with all of Scripture? And I didn't. I can't blame some church or school or some person or a parent who taught you a certain way. If you are a believer, you had the Spirit of God and the Word of God, and you had the obligation to search that out. I used to blame the school. Now I just take personal responsibility that I was lazy and wasn't diligent in being a good Berean. Misplaced priorities can be a hindrance. You're focused more on things that may be good, but they're not the best or weightiest in priority. Misplaced love. You can be busy about orthodoxy, about correct doctrine and correct activities. And in Revelation 2, like Ephesus, that's good to do, and Christ commended them on that, but they had left their first love. And we're supposed to love Christ with all our heart, soul, and mind, and give ourselves to right doctrine and service and deeds. And misplaced love and other personal hindrances as well. Let me go on to some errors. These are errors like a minefield. When you're talking about mortifying sin, some people go, okay, I'm going to deal with sin in my life. And they get involved in asceticism. You say, what is asceticism? Asceticism is when one seeks to merit God's favor by suffering. They may get involved in fasting, sexual continence, seclusion, inflicting bodily mutilation and pain and poverty, escaping evil influence like hermits. And they go, I'm going to merit God's favor here by doing something, and usually involves some sort of renunciation of the flesh in some manner, taking vows of poverty. That's what we need, is His righteousness applied to us. There's nothing we can do to merit God's favor. And so asceticism is an error to contend with. Let me see if I can find that arrow. There it is. Another error, pietism. A 17th century movement out of Germany from a sort of a liberal church at that time. And it was, we're going to be different. We're going to do what God wants. And eventually it became known as all self-effort, self-discipline, self-effort in the disciplines of Bible study, prayer, but very little emphasis on dependency upon the Holy Spirit. So you have kind of a human effort, maybe towards a good end, but that doesn't work. It's not by might and by power. In the same century, in France, a break off of people out of the Catholic Church started the Quietistic movement, which is passive. And here you have the same century, a break off saying, we're going to make this thing, we're going to do this, de-emphasizing God. Over in France, God's going to do it all. We don't have to work at this. You know, breaking off from the Roman Catholic Church with all of its works, God's going to do it. And so you had the Quaker. The Quakers came out of that. And then in the 1800s, it showed up in England in the form of Keswick theology, which J.C. Ryle, who was a bishop, a pastor at that time, saw that passive approach to sanctification. And he wrote a classic work. I would encourage you to read it, called Holiness. That book on holiness deals with biblical sanctification with this kind of movement, this passive error. Here's one, antinomianism. Something about antinomianism is that no one calls themselves that. I have never met anyone that I've said, I'm a believer, and you know, I'm an antinomianist. No one calls themselves that. But what they practice is this. You say, well, what is this thing, this word against the law? And again, many of you know what this is anyway. But one believes that they can be right with God through faith, which does not transform their life and produce good works. It's being saved in your sin and not from it. These are the people that cry legalism everywhere. Legalist, legalist, legalist. You're a legalist. You know, the church is legalist. Schools are legalist. They cry legalism everywhere because there's rules or structure. Well, rules and structure does not equal legalism. They don't like authority in their life. They don't like God being an authority in their life. They don't like any authority in their life. They really like their sin and their freedom to sin. And they'll talk all the time about their freedoms in Christ. And this is almost more popular where we're at. I don't know over here in North Carolina, but in Southern California, this is very popular. We want to be a Christian and be free to do whatever we want to do. But they won't say they're an antinomianist or against the law. Very popular. Now, the opposite is legalism. And technically, legalism is not having rules or structure. Legalism, technically, is a belief that one's own moral actions are at least part of their grounds for a right standing before God. Somehow, what you do or don't do is connected with your right standing before God. That is heresy. It's legalism. It's what Paul reacted to when they said, oh, you're saved, you know, by grace through faith in Christ, and oh, and also you have to be circumcised. What? And he, no, it is in Christ alone, by faith alone. And you add works of any kind, that is legalism. If it's tied to your standing with Christ. And I know of people who say, oh, this particular school or these particular churches or this particular denomination or et cetera, et cetera. They're legalists. You go, well, what makes them a legalist? Oh, they just have rules. That doesn't make them a legalist. Now, if they think doing certain things or not doing certain things make you a Christian, that is legalism. And you have to be really, really cautious of that and saying, this person can't be a Christian. They may drink some alcohol, or they might smoke, or they might listen to country music, or you know, whatever that might be. And you go, oh, they can't be a Christian. Well, wait. You don't want to go there. Now, you might have other thoughts on, well, they need to mature, or they need to grow, or something like that. Smoking doesn't send you to hell. It just makes you smell like you've been there. But you just have to be careful of tying anything to Christ's merits alone. And if someone says, oh, there's no way you can be a Christian if you're doing that, or if you do this or don't do that, and you're tying that to their standing with Christ, that is legalism. And that is heresy. You don't ever want to get involved in either one of those. Then mysticism, I mentioned this morning, that subjectivity of truth originating and being verified within, rather than the objective word of God that God has spoken, and we have it right here. If it's not black and white or red letter and rightfully handled, it's not of God. We you know, there's no way to prove it. We have a professor at our seminary who says that the Spirit of God without the Word of God is silent. The Spirit of God without the Word of God is silent. And other people say, no, He spoke to me. You have no way to verify that. Another popular speaker in church history said, if it contradicts Scripture, what you have to say, we don't want it. And if it says the same thing as Scripture says, we don't need it. So watch out. That mysticism is what I'm burdened with as I'm watching people, listening to people talk all about God speaking, and it's not Scripture. Some principles to practice. As we go through here, to practice aggressively. First, whoops, let me go back to this one. I hit the wrong. Slowing down to meditate on the gospel. Be careful that we're not so busy. J.C. Ryle said in the 1800s, we live in such a bustling age, he says. And I'm going, 1800s, a bustling age? What would he say out in Southern California? It's like a treadmill on high speed. We're so busy. But you have to slow down to meditate on the gospel and how it applies to your life on a daily basis. That's the word meditation. You have to muse. Take time to muse on the Word of God, on how it applies to your life. Repentance as a lifestyle. And we just have to remember all day long, every day of our Christian life, we're repenting. We should be able to go up to any person in here who's a believer and say, what areas are you repenting in? And we ought not to go, well, I don't know. It ought to be right there on our mind, things that we're working on, we're putting off. By God's grace, we're putting on Christ. Radical amputation. If a person continues to give in to a certain sin, where's the provision and what radical steps are you going to take? One guy came in to talk with me, and he had been enslaved to pornography since he was 6 years old. And he lived in North Hollywood, and he'd been attending our church, had read quite a bit, very learned knowledge-wise, but still enslaved to all kinds of sexual sin. And he gave a testimony, at least verbal, but no life to back it up. So which I go back over the gospel with him and call him to repentance and obedience. And he says, okay, I'll do whatever the Lord says. And I said, well, you're living in North Hollywood. He goes, yeah, I actually live right next to a pornography shop, one of these places. I'm going, well, so what do you think you're going to need to do here? He goes, are you inferring that I need to move? I said, well, how would you apply Matthew 5 to your life? He goes, I'm not moving. He says, I will not move. And he lives alone, which was another problem. And I said, there are some godly guys here at seminary, and I've talked with them. And they said, they're welcome, a new roommate, but they live over here. I'm not moving. I'm not rooming with anyone. I said, well, you're not willing to take any steps to stop this provision. It wasn't long, several months, that his name came up again and was church disciplined. He became almost a sexual predator on our church campus. And we had to take significant action and have the police notified. I mean, that radical amputation, serious steps. I clicked on the wrong thing. No provision made for your flesh. And again, we've talked enough about that. Pursuing, knowing, and putting on Christ. This is what I like about Romans 13:14. It doesn't say, make no provision of your flesh, but put on just some right action. It says, make no provision for your flesh. And it says, put on what? The Lord Jesus Christ. Put Him on. Walk as He walked, put on His mindset. Again, back to that message this morning. Let His Word just fill your mind and control it. Put on Christ. Know Him and put Him on. The one anothering. Now, whenever you're given to sin, it's selfish. Right? All sin appeals to our flesh, selfishness. So if you're going to repent, you have to put on, what's the opposite of lust? Love. All right? These single guys that are struggling with lust or married, or single women struggling with lust, marriage is not the answer. It will be two people in love with one. Lust is self-focused. To repent means you need to put on love, and that would involve these 35 plus one another's. How can I be aggressive at loving other people? Be diligent and fervent in spirit. That is Romans 12. I know I need to end here. But Romans 12, verse 11. Don't lag behind in diligence. Be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Then be balanced in your outlook of your walk with Christ. Richard Baxter, really appreciate his comments on this. when you look at your life, you go, I just keep seeing certain things I need to deal with in my life and certain areas I need to keep growing in. He says this in his book, Christian Directory. Look not unequally at the good or evil that is in you, but consider them both impartially as they are. If you observe all the good only that is in you and overlook the bad, or search after nothing but your faults and overlook your graces, neither of these will bring you to true acquaintance with yourselves. You have to look at both. These are areas I need to grow in, but thank God, look what He's been doing in my life by His Spirit and His grace. Look at both. Don't just see the areas you need growth in. Also, thank God for areas you have grown in. The next here is some Puritan quotes, and you have these, so you don't have to write them. But I want to highlight a few, and then we'll close in prayer. Some excellent quotes by our Puritan brethren. The second bullet point down is Christopher Love. He says, a truly mortified man is like a warrior. He will either kill or be killed. He will kill his sins, else his sin will kill him. Now examine yourselves in this. Are you only fencers to sport and play with your lusts? Or are you warriors who fight with an implacable opposition against sin? Do you only give a slight scare to sin, or have you given it a deadly wound? Well, that's just, you know, don't play with it. Kill it. You know, a warrior's mindset. John Owen says similar thing down several points down, where it says, set faith at work on Christ for the killing of thy sin. Live in this, and thou wilt die a conqueror. Mortification of sin is peculiarly from the death of Christ. This is the reason why he died. Such faith will look to Christ for power to mortify sin and for grace to be conformed to him in his death. Up a few points, he says, exercise and success in mortification are the two main cherishers of grace in the heart. Let not that man think he makes any progress in holiness who walks not over the bellies of his lusts. You see the seriousness of these men to deal with sin in their life and pursue Christ's likeness and holiness. Then down about the fourth up from the bottom, Matthew Mead in his book, The Almost Christian Discovered, says this, many do their sins as mariners do by their goods. They cast them out in a storm, but wish for them again in a calm. Many confess their sins, but with no intent to forsake sin. They confess the sins they have committed, but they do not leave the sins that they have confessed. That's a good analogy. You dump them out, confess it to God, and then wish for them back again. That's not repentance. That's a worldly sorrow. And then accountability. Some people will come and say, listen, you have to hold me accountable. You've got to hold me accountable. You can't hold someone accountable. They must want to be held accountable. All right? Otherwise, you can't police someone. You can't be handcuffed to someone 24/7. You cannot hold someone accountable. They have to want to be held accountable and be honest in their growth. And Matthew Mead says, all sin may be chained, and yet the heart not changed. And so the nature of the sinner is the same as ever. A dog chained up is a dog still, as much as if he was let loose to devour. And then lastly, this quote. People will say, but what if you don't feel like it? You know, what if you don't feel like giving up the sin or repenting or putting on Christ? I mean, aren't we led by our feelings? That's the American way now, isn't it? You have to feel it before you do something. In Scripture, you do right whether you feel like it or not. Right? That's obedience. And you're motivated by the mercies of God. You think about what Christ did for you, and that'll motivate you. He who's forgiven much will love much. And this is Richard Baxter says this, the last one there. You exercise grace whenever you would see it. Idle habits are not perceived. Believe and repent till you feel that you do believe and repent. And you love God till you feel that you love Him. Well, we need to hear that. We need to hear that every day. You know, do right because of what Christ has done for us, whether you feel like it or not. If I feel like it, sometimes I do. Sometimes I feel like going to the Word of God, and sometimes I feel like praying, and sometimes I feel like coming to church, and sometimes I feel great. That's a tailwind. Boy, thank God for it when that's there. But many times it's a headwind. You are going against your feelings. But God gives you the grace to do that. And again, it's by the Spirit. You work by the Spirit for the glory of God. Amen? Well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. I thank you for the attentiveness of each person and at least the facial expressions of encouragement, of a love for you, of wanting to love Christ more and to be more like Him. Lord, thank you that all of our sins have been paid for in Christ. And we thank you that there is a continual exercise of forgiveness in our communion on a daily basis. Thank you that we can come to you as children and ask your forgiveness and confess our sins, and you're faithful and just to forgive us. And Lord, we would ask that we might excel still more today and be more diligent today in weakening, mortifying the sins that so easily entangle us. And that we might do this dependent on your Spirit, His enablement. And that we might keep our eyes fixed on Christ and put Him on. And that we might do it again for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.